Father, we do want to thank you for the time that you've given us tonight to address some of these issues of the day, challenges to the gospel in our own time in which we live. We just ask, Father, that you would make us like those ancient sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. We pray that you would make us like wise like Daniel, who lived in a foreign land, was pulled away from the place of his birth to learn, to take on the learning of the Chaldeans. And Daniel recognized that you, Father, are sovereign over the nations, that you are the God who changes times and seasons. And so we pray that you would give us a testimony like Daniel's, who said this: "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." So, Father, we pray according to what we just heard there from Daniel chapter 2. Please, Father, give us wisdom as well. Give us knowledge that we may be men and women of understanding. Please help us to walk in the light that you've given us, that we might love those to whom you may grant grace and favor, that they too may escape this wicked generation. Father, it's our job to use the wisdom of your word to take the gospel to the nations and to address the issues of the times as wise Christians. It's our job to lead and to love our families well, to love our neighbors well with the truth. And so we pray, Father, you would help us to that end, that Christ may be honored, that you, Father, may be glorified and high and lifted up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to return to the subject of social justice and the gospel. It's a subject that we addressed about a month ago in a two-part seminar. And though you may remember something about those sessions, have some notion of what all that was about, there may be some of you, maybe a number of you, who are still scratching your head saying, "Wait a minute, what was this all about again?" what was the point? Not really even able to grasp some of the concepts. I actually received a loving note from one of our members, concerned about what he'd heard, and he was asking good questions even about the need for addressing this subject at all. And frankly, I do sympathize. The subject is as perplexing as it is unpleasant to study. It's frankly troubling. We are tackling some pretty heady stuff, some of it, seeing some some insidious threats, and yet one has to wonder at the end of the day, what is to be gained as Christians by delving into these topics. So I want to start out tonight by justifying why we are talking about these issues in the first place. And that's going to provide an opportunity for a bit of review. So cleverly, I've worked in a bit of review into the justification. But I want you to understand, when I say I'm going to justify what we're doing, this isn't a defensive, it's more of a didactic time. I want you to see the shepherding reasons behind these lectures on social justice and the gospel. So let me justify why a social justice seminar, why we spent time on this, why we're doing this tonight. Last time, we surveyed the origins of cultural Marxism, and that's rooted in German critical theory from the Frankfurt School. Whatever that is, you may wonder. It's also rooted in French postmodernism. We learned traditional Marxist language of class struggle between the workers and the ownership, or the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. Those older Marxist ideas have been updated and reapplied to create a current cultural class struggle between today's haves and have-nots. That's what's going on today. So today's conflict, the in-vogue form of class warfare, is fueled by these cultural Marxism ideas, and it's a struggle between those who are identified as the aggrieved people and those who are identified as the privileged people. So people with an aggrieved status today are those from minority cultures, people of color, you've probably heard that term, people from any marginalized or oppressed group like women or lesbians or gays or transgendered people or gender dysphoric people, even minority religions in America like Islam. So you can see why sometimes some very strange and subversive comments from Muslims get a pass in the wider cultural conversation, whereas Christians are subdued and shut down. They don't want any Christian language coming into the cultural conversation because Christians have the privileged place. So it's enough of them. Let's hear now from the Muslims. So all these people claim an aggrieved status, which gives them, you might think of it as cultural credit. They have credit that they can spend in the culture. And credit has been taken away from those in the privileged statuses. So the people with cultural credit who can claim some kind of aggrieved status, they're coming forward with demands. They claim to have the right of repayment from those who have oppressed and marginalized them, that is the privileged classes. So if you belong to the privileged classes, like any majority culture, majority skin color, and all the rest, then you have been benefiting from institutions that are designed to gain and retain power. And whether you know it or not, you have been perpetuating the injustices of the privileged castes of American society. So white, male, heterosexual, cisgender, and Christian. We ended the first session with an illustration of how all this grievance study and all that kind of stuff, how it all plays out in the culture. We looked at Evergreen State College in Washington State. The new president of the college there encouraged the formation of an equity council to address supposed inequities at the college and to correct an historic inequity or supposed inequities and injustices that have privileged certain teachers who are on the faculty. This equity council enforced radical principles of a document that's titled Core Tenets of Anti-Racist Scholarship Activism. That's the name of the document. And the results of this equity council were predictably disastrous. The president, himself a white heterosexual male, he had hoped to fan the flames of social injustice to, for his part, as a new incoming president, he was wanting to overthrow the power of a tenured faculty and then also draw in activists into his new college or his college's tenure there to increase a flagging enrollment. So in other words, it was all about power and money. He was feeding a tiger. He's trying to ride on the back of this tiger that he's feeding, and that tiger eventually threw him to the ground and ate him. That's what happens when you feed the social justice machine. And at Evergreen State College in Washington, the meltdown was catastrophic, and those who are left at the college wonder if they can even recover from the plummeting enrollment numbers. If you think that's only happening, though, in far-flung places like uber-liberal Washington State, think again. I recently attended a university graduation where I listened to the student body president dedicate his address to all peoples of aggrieved status. People of color, LGBTQ people, plus, all that stuff. He called upon the graduates to join the cause of, and these are some quotes, rewriting the narrative, making space for the success of aggrieved people, which is going to require uprooting current systems and rebuilding the world. And frankly, it was troubling because it was the language of revolution. Judging by the eruption of applause from the multiple thousands in attendance, the language of social justice was resonating with conservative parents in northern Colorado. That's strange, especially having my family and I having come from California where we expect that kind of thing, and you come here to Colorado and do not expect that kind of thing. That was a strange thing to hear. All that stuff, we could say from a Christian perspective, from a church perspective, all that is happening out there, right? It's happening out there in the unbelieving world. Among people whom Paul describes in Ephesians 2:3 as the children of wrath. All of us were at one time also children of wrath prior to our personal encounter with the grace of God. But the unbelieving world, that world is defenseless against the prevailing winds of change. The spirit of the power of the air blows freely through the minds of the unbelieving. So like cultural Marxism, the social pressure that's coming from these groups of people who claim this aggrieved status, from Nike to Gillette to Starbucks to the NCAA, corporations these days seem willing to fall all over themselves to virtue signal, which means they all want to show themselves to be on the right side of history, show everyone, that is to say all their potential customers, the progressives and all that, how woke they are. You ask, what does woke mean? Is that just bad grammar for awakened? Somebody woke up and they just didn't want to include the up. They're just woke. Woke comes the idea of awakening to the realization that you, in fact, are a member of a privileged class. And then, further, not just understanding that you're a member of a privileged class, but coming to the realization that you are the problem. Whether you intend it or not, you are the problem. The very fact that you are white or male or heterosexual or Christian, those are all the privilege categories in American society. That means if you're in any of those categories that you have benefited from systemic injustice in this country. And you continue to perpetuate that injustice against these aggrieved groups of people. But you can change that. There is redemption for you. Salvation from your whiteness, from your maleness, from your heterosexualities, from your gender binary, from your Christianity, and all of its oppression. And it is this. Here's your salvation. Commit to a life of penance. Commit to being and becoming woke and being woke. So that means not only do you recognize your privilege, but that you confess it for the injustice that it is, that you join the revolution to overthrow the unjust systems of power, all the institutions of power, and that you make reparations, in other words, pay money. And then you work with the social justice warriors to take power away from the privileged and put it into the hands of the aggrieved. And that, they say, is justice. We'll come back at the end to talk about what true justice looks like, but hold that thought. The world is moving in this direction right now, decrying whiteness, maleness, heterosexuality, gender binary, Christianity, all of that. So predominantly white, male, heterosexuals. Imagine this, they're all perched at the top of these Fortune 500 companies. And they're playing the game. They're playing along. They see the change in the cultural winds, and in order to keep their brand relevant, they say, hey, let's affirm this. Let's connect our brand to the social justice warriors. It's exactly what Nike did with Colin Kaepernick, co-opting his cause, his kneeling, for their brand recognition. And all those guys are laughing their way all the way to the bank, making money while the world burns. So you may be asking, okay, fine, that's in the world, but what does all this have to do with me? Why can't I just bury my head into the Bible and trust in the sovereign protection of God and wait until the storm passes? The simple answer is this. We need to care about this. We need to learn about this. And we need to provide answers for others because Jesus said something very important. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When Jesus came to his own, when he came to the Jewish nation, he was patient to teach the people the truth. And he didn't just teach by positive affirmation, telling them this is the truth and this is what it is positively, he also taught in a deconstructive sense as well. He had to unseat their preconceived notions. He had to disrupt their former inherited thinking, things that were inherited from the social, cultural construct of their religious society, what they got from their forefathers. He had to confront what they had learned from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests so the people could learn the truth, both by positive instruction and affirmation, but also by negative contrast, saying that it's affirmations and denial, saying the truth is like this, and by the way, it's not like this. We have to learn both ways. And you can see this throughout his teaching, also in the teaching of the apostles, but just think back to most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, when Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43, "You have heard that it was said," right? What's he doing there? He's referring to the prevalent teaching all around them. "You have heard that it was said." He's setting up what they think is the standard, what they think is good and right. It's everything that they've inherited from their culture, isn't it? And then Jesus responded to that cultural teaching in verses 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, 44. It actually happens to be one verse away from all the other verses. He said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he provided a corrective to the culture. Likewise, you can see the benefit in Paul's epistles that address the philosophical worldview of the Gentile churches. He confronted the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill. He talked to and spoke to the conglomerate of heresies that faced the Colossian church as well. He dealt with the Neoplatonism in the Corinthian church that denied the principle of bodily resurrection. You can also look in John's writing, the Apostle John. He is dealing with an incipient or proto-Gnosticism in his first epistle, confronting the ideas of philosophical dualism that threatened to spiritualize the resurrection of Christ, again, denying bodily resurrection. So listen, in following that same pattern, there are some very good and godly pastoral shepherding reasons why we need to address the clear and present danger of what's called social justice, or you think about terms like intersectionality or woke causes or socialism, reparations, cultural Marxism, critical theory, and all the rest. So here are some reasons I'll give you. First, to love you well, we need to warn you about what's happening in the world. To love you well, we need to warn you about what's happening in the world. We've already mentioned some examples, and if you think back to the stuff we covered last month ago, some examples of the incursions of all this thinking into our culture. But this one is pretty disconcerting, and I wanted to insert it into tonight's session. In Canada last month, perhaps you've heard of this, the court convicted a Canadian father of the crime of family violence. What did he do? What was his crime? He has been expressing concern over his daughter who wants to transition her gender from female to male. That's family violence. Turns out that his daughter, as reported by Jeremiah Keenan, writing for The Federalist, his daughter was encouraged by her school counselor in British Columbia's Delta School District to identify as a boy while in seventh grade. When Maxine was 13 years old, this is the name that they're, it's a faux name, it's a pseudonym given to her. But Maxine, when she was 13 years old, Dr. Brendan Hirsch and his colleagues at British Columbia's Children's Hospital decided that Maxine should begin taking testosterone injections in order to develop a more masculine appearance. Jeremiah Keenan continues with this, and this is an extended quote. Although the girl's mother was ultimately willing to support hormone injections, her father was concerned about the permanent ramifications of cross-sex hormones, suspecting that his daughter's mental health issues might be more the cause than the effect of her gender dysphoria. He ultimately decided that it would be better for her to wait until she was older before she embarked on any irreversible course of treatment. At that point, Hirsch, that's the doctor, informed him that he was going to begin testosterone injections on the basis of Maxine's consent alone, claiming that he had a right to do so under the British Columbia Infants Act. Clark, this is the name given to the father, another pseudonym, he promptly sought an injunction to prevent this. On Wednesday, however, a judge deemed his daughter, quote, exclusively entitled to consent to medical treatment for gender dysphoria, end quote, regardless of the opinions of either of her parents. Further, the court stated that attempting to persuade her to abandon treatment for gender dysphoria, addressing her by his birth name, that's how they call this girl now, referring to him as a girl with female pronouns or with female pronouns, whether to him directly or to third parties, shall be considered family violence under Section 38 of the Family Law Act. Late Wednesday evening, the father was strongly disappointed by the court's ruling. The government has taken over my parental rights, he said. They're using my daughter like she's a guinea pig in an experiment. Is British Columbia Children's Hospital going to be there in 5 years when she rejects her male identity? No, they're not. They don't care. They want numbers. In the past, this is the author of the article again, he says, in the past, the majority of children diagnosed by sex change clinics with gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder have ended up embracing their natal sex as adults. That is what they were born with, their biology. They just accept that. Clark referenced recent reports from England indicating that some transgender clinics have bowed to the intense pressure from trans activists to fast-track children into hormone treatments. Clark felt that he could not trust BC, British Columbia Children's Hospital diagnosis. These activists are taking over, Clark said, and it's not in the interest of our kids, it's in the interest of self-promotion and the things that they want to do and accomplish, end quote. That's insight from a concerned father. It's not at all Christian, not conservative, just concerned. He, after this court judgment was made, he was convicted on April 15th of 2019 of this crime of family violence, losing his parental rights, ceding them to the state. And he is now under what's called a protection order. It's really a gag order that prevents him from speaking about this case publicly, which includes journalists who want to report the truth about this. And believe me, this is not going to stay north of the border. All that to say, beloved, if we're going to love one another well, we need to talk about these cultural changes so that we're not unaware, but we're prepared, so that we have an answer, so that we know what to do. We need to see the storm coming and batten down the hatches and prepare. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare our loved ones. Here's a second reason why we need to talk about these things in order to love. Second, in order to love you well, we need to inform you of what's happening in the wider world of evangelicalism. So there's outside the unbelieving culture. There's also inside the wider world of evangelicalism. And that's really what our second session of our little mini-seminar was about last month. We wanted to give you a little insight into how these ideas, critical theory, cultural Marxism, grievance studies, minority language, all the rest, we wanted you to see how these same ideas are echoing in the halls of conservative evangelicalism and really being touted by trusted voices. That means these ideas are sure to make further inroads into the local church, and that means you need to be aware. So, it's in the same spirit of the Apostle Paul when he gathered the Ephesian elders together and he told them this in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Why tears? Because Paul could see the devastating consequences of error, of lies, of deception. And beloved, if you know people who have been caught up in these kind of things, you see the devastating consequences of gender transition, of homosexuality. It is destructive and it is murderous to human dignity and even human lives. We'll have to wait and see in evangelicalism who turns out to be a wolf and who are true shepherds. Time and truth go hand in hand. It's our duty, though, to warn about what's coming down the turnpike. And what I want you to hear most clearly about the wider world of evangelicalism is this. Let me give you several things here. I've been using ordinals, first, second, third, so on. Let's switch over to letters for these several points here, subpoints. Letter A, about the wider culture of evangelicalism, the wider world of evangelicalism. The bottom line in this whole thing for us as evangelicals is the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the Bible's absolute authority based on the fact that it's inspired by God, completely without error, the fact of that means that the Bible is completely sufficient. The Bible testifies to its own sufficiency. We're always pointed back to Scripture being all we need for life and godliness. Life and godliness, that's all there is. There is no other category outside life and godliness. That encompasses the whole of our lives. So everything pertaining to life and godliness is granted to us by God, who gave us his very great and precious promises. The sufficiency of Scripture is the doctrine that is continually under attack, and is more so than ever today. It's under constant strain. And the church and we are always under constant strain to cave in to cultural pressure, and we cannot compromise that, not for a second. So when we turn away from Scripture, we're falling into the same error that was identified by men like James Boyce, David Wells, John MacArthur, many others have warned about over the years. It's the same pattern. Whenever the church turns away from the sufficiency of Scripture, people start to listen to the world's wisdom. They embrace the world's theology. They allow the world to set the agenda for the church, and then they employ the world's methods to get there, to accomplish that agenda. That is the inevitable pathway to liberalism, and sadly, there are many who are sliding away from the truth, the sufficiency of Scripture, and into a liberal, progressive way of viewing the Scripture. Opens the doors for all kinds of deadly possibilities. Here's letter B. With regard to wider evangelicalism, you need to understand that more than racism is at stake. There may be a certain segment of evangelicalism, they may think that they're trying to do the right thing regarding race relations. I think there are many who are. They want to see people of all different colors in a diverse church, and depending on where you live, that can really be accomplished. They may think they're trying to do the right thing in race relations or even regarding some of the sex abuse scandals that have really maligned the church and brought slander and scandal against the name of Christ. But there are other issues besides justice with regard to racism and justice with regard to sexual abuse. There are other issues that are at stake. Many other things being freighted in on that social justice train. They start with racism. And racism is something we can all agree is evil. There are many, many faithful voices speaking out against racism, from John Perkins to John MacArthur. They have called Christians to look deeper than skin color at people, to look past ethnicity and background and see the gospel is proclaiming a message of true reconciliation. The gospel is beautiful because it takes people from divergent backgrounds and experiences and upbringings and socioeconomic status, and it takes people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation and reconciles all of them in the same way to the same God, reconciling them to God by the blood of Christ. God makes all those divergent people one race of people in Christ. He unites them together in the same body, the church, and that is a good and beautiful thing. But that is not what this is about. That's not what this is about at all. The loudest voices today are advocating unbiblical solutions to race relationships. That is to say, they are calling for race reparations, gender justice and reparations. They are trying to correct one injustice, and in so doing, they're committing an opposite injustice. They're perverting what the Bible really means by justice and equality and equity, and we'll get to those terms a little bit later. So when socialist, cultural, Marxist positions take root within evangelicalism, the rest of the social justice train is also going to pull into the station. That's the concern. People are going to advocate for women pastors in the church, full LGBTQ inclusion and celebration as well, and that's happening. That's not theoretical. This is not a slippery slope argument just to make people afraid. This is happening in churches. It's been happening in the PCA. It's happening. That's what the Revoice Conference was all about. As I told you in that first lecture, this is William Webb's argument. This is William Webb's hermeneutic. All kinds of injustices that the creative mind can come up with, all righting the wrongs of supposedly systemic institutionalized inequality. So there's income inequality, there's housing inequality, ethnic inequality, healthcare, reproductive inequality, generational inequality, religious inequality, all of that. And when you say all aboard onto that train, all of that stuff is coming through the tunnel. So it's not just about race. It's not just about caring for women. It's about all this other stuff. Letter C, some evangelicals are far gone, and for other evangelicals, the jury is still out. Okay, so I don't want you to come to any hasty conclusions. For some evangelicals are far gone in this social justice stuff, and then there are some for whom the jury is still out. Bible-believing, Scripture-affirming, trusted voices who speak to large audiences at evangelical conferences, they're very influential, but they're not all the same. Not all of them are as careful as they should be with how they are handling the Bible. Some of those celebrated speakers and leaders are playing fast and loose with God's word. That's the only way to put that. They are not teaching the text. They're not rightly interpreting, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's clear and obvious. Others, though, I believe are making mistakes. I think they're caught up in the fervor of the emotion, the fervor of the moment, and I believe that in time they're going to come to see their error. But no matter who they are, we need to listen like good Bereans. We need to be testing everything. We need to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Letter D, one more thing to say with regard to wider evangelicalism. With regard to the leaders that we love who are struggling through these issues, I want you to understand that these are matters of wisdom. Wisdom, which is sadly in short supply in a weakened evangelicalism. When I say wisdom, I don't mean the issues themselves. I mean how to handle the issues once you see them showing up in your church or your seminary or your denomination or your organization or whatever it is. If these kind of things were to come into our church, and let's say through some new members we accepted into membership, we as elders may be able to identify the issue right away. The issues are clear. We understand that's a threat to the gospel. That's a threat to the stability and the unity of our church. We don't want somebody coming in here and dividing the body of Christ by saying, oh, you're in a grieved status of people, and let's call you UNC Christians, and let's call you Ames College Christians, and let's call you law enforcement Christians, and airline pilot, all the rest, business owner Christians. We could see the danger of that as elders, and we would say, let's talk about this. Here are the issues biblically. Here's what's happening. Here's the threat. Now, what is the wise, pastorally responsible, shepherding, sensitive way to approach this? And it would take time to work that out. Well, in the same way, that's what's happening with some of our brothers in the larger evangelicalism, wider evangelicalism. Many Christians today are biblically and theologically illiterate. They're so susceptible to error. And there are different pastoral concerns that are at stake. So we need to recognize that some of our good friends are struggling to face this challenge with wisdom. They hold positions of influence in denominations, over large institutions. They exert influence through conferencing and publishing. There are complex issues of stewardship for them, which involve a high degree of Christian wisdom. And they deal with all these things where they don't have the luxury of time to deal with it all and think it all through. Ours, as you know, is an impatient culture. It's armed, you might say, with an almost invincible, almost unassailable ignorance in the culture. People today are trained to rush to judgment, to react with immediate outrage over issues that they do not understand. Twitter is filled with this kind of thing, invincible ignorance. So we need to, in a sense, trust our teammates. And specifically, I'm thinking about men like Al Mohler or Mark Dever and Lake Duncan. We need to pray for these men. We need to give them time to react wisely, hope that God is going to protect them from compromise and drift, because those men standing firm are good for the body of Christ at large, good for evangelicalism at large. And as we were so reminded when hearing the excellent preaching this morning of one of the graduates of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, over which Mohler exercises oversight and leadership, we don't want to see SBTS or other institutions like it fall. So we want to give those men time. Okay, so to love you well, we need to warn you about what's happening in the world. We need to inform you about what's happening in the wider world of evangelicalism. And finally, third, to love you well, we need to help you think through a wise Christian response. We need to help you think through a wise Christian response. For what reason? So that you can walk wisely toward outsiders, Colossians 4:5, and also so you can love others biblically. Our Lord's Great Commission, really, it's about loving others. It's about loving God and loving others. That's the Great Commission. We love unbelievers by evangelizing them. We love believers by discipling them. We love God by proclaiming His Word, His truth. We honor Him by honoring His Word. So that means we need to be, and with regard to our neighbor, we need to be informed so we can help others. Whether believers or unbelievers, we need to help them think through these issues. So that's really just a short apologetic to justify our tackling this subject, and that's what tonight is about. In fact, I'd like to expand on this previous point to help you think about a wise Christian response, and that's what we're going to do with the rest of the session, and then we'll do that also in the Q&A time. So, walking wisely in a social justice age. How do we do that? To set up what we want to cover in the remaining time, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to two places. First, turn to, I just mentioned it, Colossians 4:5-6. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And put your finger there, or put your finger in the next one, actually, and turn to Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and following. So Colossians 4, 5, and 6, and 1 Thessalonians 4:9, I think we're going to go through verse 12. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, this is the last thing that Paul writes to the Colossians before closing the letter with a section of personal greetings. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay, so walking in wisdom, that's the command. And it basically means two things. Number one, redeem the time. Number two, use your speech judiciously, like salt. Use your speech like salt, your words. Use your words to prevent decay, to slow the process of corruption. That's what salt was used for in the ancient world. They didn't have ice chests or freezers or anything like that, so they used salt to preserve meat so it didn't go bad, to slow the process, to retard the process of corruption. So redeem the time. That's what we get from this passage. Redeem the time. Use your speech well. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. Now concerning brotherly love, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. What's that? To love the brothers more and more, right? And then this, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Everything Paul says in that short paragraph culminates with the result in verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Walking in a proper way, in a manner that really befits the gospel, befits our calling, that puts the gospel on display, that puts our God and his wisdom on display. That's what he's talking about here. And it's one that's not financially dependent on the world. So how does that happen? How do we put the gospel on display? How do we walk in a proper way? Two main ways. Number one there, by loving the church. And number two, you say by loving the church, we could say by loving the church more and more, loving the church increasingly to an increasing measures as we go through life. But number two, by living quietly, minding your own business, working hard, living quietly. Let's just summarize it that way. Look, there are other texts as well. But these two texts provide us with what we can use for a framework tonight and create a little framework to organize our thoughts, okay? So based on those two texts, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, let me give you four ways that you can walk wisely in a social justice age. So ways that you can walk wisely to keep you from getting distracted and sidetracked by these issues, but also in order to make you an effective witness for Christ. Here's the four ways, okay? Redeem the time, speak judiciously, love the church, and live quietly. Redeem the time, speak judiciously, love the church, and live quietly. Here's the first one, redeem the time. In order to redeem the time, it is to make the most of every opportunity, to take advantage of every open door, you need to know what's going on out there. That's why we've been doing these seminars. We not only want you to be informed about the cultural currents and winds and all that, winds of change, we want you to be sufficiently informed to have good, intelligent conversations with your friends and your family and your neighbors. Should be clear by now. And the more you research the issues, should you be so inclined, the more you're going to see this social justice stuff is not about justice at all. It's not even about, frankly, about being social. Many of these people are antisocial. It's not about building up society. It's about tearing it down. It's about deconstructing. It's about doing all that to subvert the structures of power and take on power for oneself. So the social justice warriors are co-opting commonly held sentiments against racism, against the historic sins of the European-American slave trade, against the hateful attitudes of racism. They are co-opting all those sentiments in the culture for their own causes. They're capitalizing on a national sense of shame over tolerating slavery and segregation and participating in, especially so in the South. And then they're fanning into a flame the emotion and the anger. They are amplifying the outrage in the culture. So by creating a frenzied climate of outrage, but using feeling language, rather than by making intellectual arguments, they are creating a fanaticism. And you might say they are creating leftist fascist tendencies. The elements or the characteristics of fascism would be like no tolerance for anybody else's opinions, no brokering of disagreement. There's a suppression of all dissenting views. There's a forced celebration. There's social pressure to conform. Everyone is frightened about speaking contrary to the prevailing viewpoint. In fact, going back to the Evergreen State College fiasco, that whole meltdown, just a couple of professors stood up against that whole thing, but there were many other professors who agreed. But in public, they agreed with the fanatics. They agreed with the outrage of the students. They said, oh, I agree with you. You should hear it. It's repulsive, actually, to hear them cowering before a student body that can't even make an argument, but just yells and screams. Oh, I get it. I'm outraged too. All they're trying to do is protect their jobs. Collective will is more important than individual conscience. And we can see where all this is going, can't we? We are seeing the subversion in our country of all Judeo-Christian norms. We're seeing a return, a running return to paganism, to the abandonment of the liberty of conscience in favor of erotic liberty. So when the individual animal impulses are setting the agenda, which, let's face it, these are inordinate, perverted, depraved desires, then liberty is going to give way to tyranny and oppression. It's going to be about might makes right. The biggest dog gets to the bull and shoves everybody else out of the way. The first to pay the price are the weak in society. The babies in the womb have become the culture's sacrifice on the modern altars of Molech. We've been seeing euthanasia, the abortion of Down syndrome children in the womb. We've been seeing the harvesting of fetal tissues for the purpose of medical research, which is earning these abortion mills big, big dollars. The first to pay the price when all this stuff takes shape are the weak. And we as Christians, if we want to see justice done, we stand up for the weak. We know what this is all about. This is Antichrist society. This is what Antichrist world looks like. And that tells us, in an interesting way, there's a little bit of a smile that can come across our faces. Because if this is increasing Antichrist sentiment, this tells us that the end is near. It tells us that our Lord is soon to return. I'm not setting dates, but I am saying our Lord is coming. We say, Maranatha, come quickly, don't we? But it alerts us to the need that we have, while we wait for his return, to live holy lives in this present age and to evangelize the lost. Paul said, you are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. So don't let all this bad news make you sour and dour and fearful. Instead, let it give you courage to stand up for the truth, to speak to this lost and dying culture. We need to keep our armor on, we need to keep our eyes open, we need to keep our minds at the ready so that we can take advantage of gospel opportunities, redeeming the time, speaking the truth to a lost and dying world. But when we speak, number two, speak judiciously. Speak judiciously. We're watching the descent listed out in Romans 1, 24 to 32. We're watching that descent into oblivion happen in our own culture. Going from idolatry to sexual immorality to lesbian and homosexual immorality, all the way to a debased mind. And that's really where we are here in the 21st century America. If any of you read that book, That Hideous Strength, not sure if you got a copy of that in the bookstore. Gary ordered a bunch of copies for us. But in That Hideous Strength, one of the author makes the supposition, and I think it's a good one, to say, how did all this stuff get into our universities? Why is it so run so rife and spread like wildfire throughout the colleges and universities? And he points back to the sexual revolution and the cultural revolution in late 1960s, 68. Summer of Love and all that kind of stuff, where nobody wanted to go to Vietnam. So what did they do? In order to get out of the draft, in order to avoid going to Vietnam, what did they do? stayed in school. They got more and more degrees, didn't they? So they're already anti-America, anti-service, anti-giving up my life for the sake of others. No matter what you think about the Vietnam War, they're already anti-cultural. And they did something, in many cases, did something deceptive to try to avoid things. They lied, they went to Canada, they avoided war. They stayed around, got more and more degrees. They got jobs in the academic institutions. And now who's running the institutions? The educators that are running our institutions, the administrators, are all these people. And now they're training the entire generation. They've gotten all the young people. And now they're in all areas of education, training them from the ground up to be good social justice warriors. The debased mind is currently the prevalent voice in our cultural conversation. We're hearing it in our politics. We're hearing it throughout the world. There is a modern idolatry that has intoxicated this country. Gods that are going to promise unbridled sexual expression, but the price will be your soul. Homes have been decimated by divorce. Children are confused, wandering into all manner of perversion. And today the American mind is befuddled with such basic questions as, what is marriage? What is a man? What is a woman? Even more fundamental than that, they even have a hard time figuring out, what is a human being? They've lost sight of everything. They think we're related to the pigs and the dogs and the cats. So if we're to redeem the time and to speak wisely, judiciously to this culture, we need to keep texts like Proverbs 26, 4 to 5 in mind. There are other texts too. Don't have time to go through it all tonight. But Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 tell us this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Second verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Aha, we found the Bible's first contradiction. No, they actually go in harmony with each other. They're complementary texts. Proverbs 26:4 is a warning to us about entering into debates with fools. A fool is not name-calling on behalf of the Bible. A fool is one who rejects the true and living God. To reason instead of from God's truth, to reason instead from a creaturely, man-centered starting point in order to reconstruct reality for himself. That's what a biblical fool is. So whether it's the secular humanist or the empiricist or the religionist or the cultist or the social justice warrior, whatever variety of fool, do not enter into the debate with a fool, accepting the debate on their terms, their rules. Don't accept and embrace their definitions and use those to reason from. That's folly for you. That brings us to the second verse. Proverbs 26:5 tells us not to let the fool set the agenda. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That is, confront him. You set the agenda. You define the terms. You establish the parameters. Not according to your own wisdom. That would just be another version of folly, right? Nope. You're a Christian. So let Christ set the agenda, define the terms, and establish the parameters. That's 1 Peter 3:14-15. Have no fear of them, the empiricists, the secularists, the atheists, the agnostics, the social justice warriors, and the feminists, and the grievance studies professors. Have no fear of any of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Peter goes on to say that we're to do this with gentleness and respect, yes, but do this. Christ is Lord in your hearts, not the culture. Christ is Lord in your hearts, not the dictates of the social justice movement. He's Lord of your thinking. He's Lord of your speech. He's Lord of your imaginations. He's the Lord of your reasoning. He's the Lord of your answers. So you speak, when you speak according to a Christian worldview. You acknowledge the all-sufficient, all-powerful Word of the living God as your sole and only authority. So, when you enter into this conversation, you're going to do a little Bible study. You're going to make sure you know what the Bible has to say about the topics that are coming up in contemporary conversation. So I mean conversation around the dinner table, conversation around Thanksgiving table, the conversation at the Christmas time, conversation when you go and travel, conversation over the backyard fence. You want to make sure you know what the Bible has to say about the issues that are coming up between you and your neighbor, you and your family member, you and your friends, you and your enemies. Terms that are showing up everywhere are things like race, justice, equality, equity, socialism. So you listen. You jot these words down, whatever they are, and you go to your Bible and learn. You study and you learn. Here's what we know from Scripture about just those words I mentioned. First, what is race? Biblically, how many races are there? One, right? A human race. It's a human race. Do we have different variations in the human race? I'm looking around at a whole room full of variations. Beautiful, wonderful, skin tone, hair color, size, build, face, everything, variations. It's absolutely beautiful, and it's a magnificent testimony to the creativity of our God who loves variety. He loves diversity in that way. And there's only one human race. You could make a case for two races. You could say there's Adam's race, and then all those who are in Christ are part of a new race, right? We're born in Christ. So the Christian race, the race of the new creations in Christ. But there's really, essentially, humanly speaking, there's only one race. And Jesus is the perfect representative of the human race. What about justice? What is justice biblically? Justice is getting what you deserve. Every school teacher knows the students want justice, right? They want justice, getting the grade that they actually earned. So when you give them a C, they say, oh no, this isn't just. I earned a greater grade than this. No, you earned what I gave you. And here's all the marks on your paper to prove it. You earned that. Justice is getting what you deserve. You know what that implies? That implies there's a standard of justice, doesn't it? That ultimately points to issues, higher transcendent issues of justice and righteousness that are based on the transcendent standard of God that's based on the transcendent being of God. So, if we get what we are, what we deserve, and we are measured against the standard of divine righteousness, then what do we deserve for our deeds, for our crimes against His holiness? Well, the Bible tells us we deserve eternal damnation. Which takes us directly into a discussion about the beauty of the gospel. The good news about the gospel of divine grace, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So, whenever we're talking about the gospel of divine grace, we need to make sure, be very clear how it deals with divine justice squarely head on. Because God does not ignore justice when He grants grace. Rather, He upholds it. Which is why Christ had to die and rise again, that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, what about the concepts? We talked about race, talked about justice. What about the concepts of equity and equality? Equity is the impartiality that's required for someone who is making a judgment to exercise justice. Equity allows us to make judgments that are unbiased and unprejudiced. Equality, that's a bit different. Equality is based on essence, namely in the fact that each one of us is created in the image of God. Our equality as human beings, it's not guaranteed by the government. Our equality as human beings is not grounded in roles, in gifting, in situation, in circumstances, in outcomes, in height, weight, skin color, hair color, or anything else. Thomas Jefferson recognized that. He said governments, they don't give or grant equality. They acknowledge human equality. We hold these truths to be self-evident. that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. There's a concept for you, right? Self-evident truths. Oh, for a return to some common sense thinking like that, right? That these are self-evident. They are. It's based on the equality of every man, every woman, all of them creatures made in the image of God, that we submit to the will of God to do whatever it takes to be equitable in judgment. Equitable, meaning we're impartial. Equitable, meaning we're unbiased. Moses wrote, Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You hear that? Equity refers to impartiality no matter what the social status is, no matter what the bank account says. Because you can be partial and prejudiced in behalf of either side. Many are bribed by the wealthy in order to show partiality to the wealthy, right? Give them a little check, a little kickback, a little contract that they don't deserve. That's impartiality, or that's partiality. That's wicked. But today, because of the social justice warriors, like say the corporations, because the corporations realize that social justice is the rule of the day, and all those kids buy Nikes, well, we're going to put Colin Kaepernick up there, and we'll cater to them. I don't care whether the cause is just or unjust. I know it makes me money when I have Colin Kaepernick stand up and wear a pair of Nikes and kneel. That's not impartiality. That's not equity. So that's why the current social justice movement is a denial of true equity. These people are just as racist as white supremacists, because they make distinctions between people based on superficial factors, things like skin color, or so-called privilege, or economic factors, or educational opportunities. That's all based on superficial, temporal, always changing standards. And they judge someone to be either equal or unequal based on things that are changing all the time. There's no justice in that. There's no equity in that. They refuse to look at what makes mankind truly equal, created in the image of God. They refuse to look at what actually provides true equity, true impartiality, and that's adherence and submission to a standard that's higher than you, which is God's standard. So therefore, the current social justice movement is a denial of true equity. That's the only basis of true justice. By favoring the poor, however they define the poor, marginalized, minority group, oppressed group, what they're doing in favoring the poor is they rob the rich. However they define that, the privileged, the empowered, the wealthy, the entitled, that's what reparations are all about. The same inequity toward a different group, which is really just a miscarriage of justice. So at the end of the day, they are hypocrites, practicing the very same things that they say they condemn. So we're just looking at the scripture, trying to define terms like race, justice, equality, equity. What about socialism? What does the Bible say about socialism? The Bible is very clear about this issue, this practice of government called socialism or communism. In the ninth commandment, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." And that condemns all socialism. So socialism is. It's theft. Socialism is a denial of individual ownership, which is affirmed over and over and over in Scripture. And it's a denial of that individual ownership in order to steal someone's hard-earned income and give it to somebody else. So in the name of the collective good, the state takes what you've worked for and gives it to someone who didn't work for it. So whenever you hear the phrase, redistribution of wealth, you need to hear instead, thou shalt not steal. So, redeem the time. Use your speech judiciously. Use it like salt. To prevent decay, slow the process of corruption by doing what? By speaking truth. By going to the scripture, looking at any topic, you can look it up, you can figure it out. God has given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you teachers in the church. He's given you help. And today, we live in a world where so much help is to be found in our electronic age and with books and publishing and all the rest. There is so much out there. Bad stuff too. You got to watch where you shop, watch where you fish. But that's what some of the elders in the church can help you with. So when you speak truth to a dark and ignorant world, you're there to stand against the corrosive power of error and lies. Truth is a check on the destructive, corrosive ideas of the world. You're going to help people think more carefully. You're going to encourage them to consider the only basis of rational thought, that is to say the reasoning that comes from the perfect revelation of the transcendent living God. Okay? Number three, love the church. Love the church. So when I say love the church, I mean love the church by loving and embracing its true mission, by being part of the fulfillment of its true purpose in the world. The church is a grace of God in this fallen world. That's why when Christ comes to rapture the church, it's a mercy to the people of God, but it's also a judgment on the unbelieving world to pull the church out of the world. The church is a preserving institution of God's mercy to the world and God's grace to the world. That's what it is for us to be salt and light to the world, to speak judiciously to this world, to act as to stand fast and to act as a retardant to corruption and decay and corrosion. I believe it was Douglas Wilson who said this. He said, "The church as an institution is not tasked with justice, but with mercy." I think that's true. Who's going to deal blows of justice when he comes? Christ. We do justice, but we do not administrate justice on this earth. He's put human government there in that role, but Christ is ultimately going to be the human governor that takes care of all justice. But as an extension of our transformed lives, we're just, we're equitable, unprejudiced, unbiased, impartial toward people, but we're also merciful. We feed the hungry, we care for the poor, we clothe the naked, we look out for the weak, the oppressed, truly hurting. But when the social justice warriors characterize all those acts of charity as justice instead of mercy, this is, I think, also coming from Douglas Wilson. He says that's predicated on the Marxist notion that the poor or unfortunate are entitled to goods and labor and wealth of others. Things that we give to people who are poor, less fortunate in our world, they're not entitled to that. They're granted that as a mercy of God. And we are in the role of being a conduit of God's mercy to people. Here's where we need to stop and ask some important question. It's especially because I hear a bit of confusion coming from the platforms of evangelicalism. Here's a question about the mission of the church. Is the church's mission transformational, or is it proclamational? That is to say, is it the church's job to transform the culture around it, or to proclaim and preach and prophesy to the people around it? You can't find any evidence in Jesus' ministry, or the ministry of the apostles, in the ministry of Paul, and the letters of Paul, that it is the church's job to transform the culture. The witness of the church may indeed halt the decay of the culture. It may even influence the culture in a more righteous direction, should God grant favor. But the biblical priority is proclamation, not transformation. Whenever transformation does happen in a society, by the grace of God, the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit of God, it is sometimes His will to awaken a culture. That is, you look back at like the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and his preaching. But that was a consequence of proclamation. It's a consequence of preaching. Cultural transformation has never been the aim of gospel preaching. Individual conversion is the aim. Personal sanctification is the goal to the glory of God. Preaching promotes the fear of the Lord. It promotes holiness before the Lord, and that is the aim. That's the goal. And so when the preaching is strong, when pulpits are strong, God is pleased to convert people, to sanctify the church, and should God will it, He may grant even more widespread cultural effect in changing a culture. But it's an effect, not an aim. We've seen an end to slavery in our country, a race-based slavery predicated on man-stealing or kidnapping, involving the dehumanization of African peoples, and we are so grateful to the Lord to see the end of that institution. So grateful. But you know where that came from? Preaching in the pulpits, especially in England, but also here in the United States. What's been drowned out by a lot of the social justice warriors is the true influence of Christians, Reformed Christians, who spoke against those injustices. So we're grateful to the Lord to see the end of that institution. We could hope that within our lifetime, we see the end of the dehumanization of babies in the womb. We hope, we pray, we vote to see an end to abortion, to see a reversal of Roe v. Wade, so that there is no murder of our children on the altars of sexual immorality. But notice, with the end of the institution of slavery, and then if we see the end of the abortion industry as well, institutions that support and propagate abortion, that has not and will not result in the transformation of the culture, will it? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, through conversion, starting with regeneration of the sinner, born again, regeneration in faith, with the renewing of the mind by the truth, the Spirit of God through the Word of God is the only power that can transform, and it starts on an individual basis. Practically speaking, with only one life to live, the church needs to be about the business primarily and effectively of proclamation, of preaching the gospel. But deeper than that, biblically speaking, by the mandate of Jesus Christ, the church needs to be about the business of making disciples, evangelizing the lost, and then teaching, equipping, and training those who've been truly awakened to the grace of God. So, let's ask another question. This one is about church and social action. Should the church be in the business of social action, humanitarian work, soup kitchens, bread lines, all the rest? You hear this all the time, people saying things like, yeah, we get that the gospel's primary. We totally agree, but the mandate of the gospel is for us to get out there and do something. Gospel isn't the gospel unless it's walking around in shoe leather, as the saying goes. It's our job to take and put heart and feet and hands to the gospel, take social action. So, is that true? Well, like so many of these things, it all depends on what you mean. I mean, if we're doing that and handing out things to people in need, it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. Let me pick apart what the zealous voices of social action are actually saying. First, when they say, yeah, we agree that the gospel is primary, we got that down now, so now it's time to do something with it. I'm always reminded of the zealous, about the zealous who speak those kinds of things, about Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see the gospel, it's not an easy thing to hold on to hold fast to stand firm in. There seems to be always some way of subverting the gospel. So we need to be really humble, really cautious, not arrogant and rash. The gospel is under constant assault by the enemy of our souls, and he wants nothing more than to turn our eyes from the gospel to pursue other distractions like starting our soup kitchen ministry or whatever it is. Second, while I'm in full agreement with those people that are zealous, action-oriented kind of people, it's vital that we direct our attention to action in the normal, mundane, routine aspects of life. Our marriages, our families, our individual behavior in the workplace, whether we happen to be in the role of slave or master. We need to see the gospel take deep root in ourselves and then teach it to others. That brings us to a final point for this evening. There's so much more I could say, but as you can see, the time escapes us. So in order to walk wisely in a social justice age, in order to keep from getting distracted, sidetracked, and to be effective witnesses for Christ, we need to redeem the time, speak judiciously, love the church, and finally, we need to live quietly. We need to live quietly. I'm just going to repeat that section I read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." The social justice warriors want us to get our eyes off of our daily responsibilities and give all our time and attention to the big issues that are out there. That's not what Scripture says. We're to be sober-minded, knowing the time, so we could redeem the time and speak judiciously, love the church in wisdom, knowing what threatens it. We're not to stick our heads in the sand or into the pages of our Bibles and hope everything goes away. We're also to get busy working hard and doing good. We're cautioned In Proverbs 17:24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Another translation says the eyes of the fool are on the horizons. They're always looking out for the big issue out there. Why? Because you can virtue signal all you want to with your Twitter account and your Facebook account and post all kinds of things about big issues out there, while your own life here, where everybody knows you, is corrupt and broken. But you feel really good about your positions, about things out there. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. It's the naive and the foolish who are constantly scanning the horizons, wanting to do something about this or that cause out there, rather than doing the hard spade work of mortifying sin in their hearts, loving wife well, loving children well, working diligently to provide and to share and invest in the kingdom of God and its advancement. You see this so clearly in Paul's letters, and most notably in Ephesians and Colossians. After he discussed the profound work of God's grace in the gospel to reconcile sinners to himself through redemption of Christ, then teaching us about the implications of the reconciliation makes us one people, united together in one body in the church. You have to see how Paul then instructs the Christians to apply the gospel out there. It's not to get involved in every cause in Roman Corinth. It's not to overthrow the Roman government. It's not to see an end to slavery in our time. In fact, he wrote to Onesimus, or wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, Philemon being a slave owner. In Ephesians 4 and 5 and in Colossians 3, gospel transformation starts its work in the individual heart. It then transforms the marital relationship. And that husband and that wife being one then help to teach and train and instruct and raise the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're a unit, man and wife, husband and wife, raising those children. Dictates how that husband goes out into the workplace and conducts himself, raising money, earning money. The goal is not to transform the society, the culture. But when the gospel converts the heart, it changes lives and families, and if God allows, it transforms workplaces too, and even cultures. We're living in the effect of that, living in a Judeo-Christian, a society that's built in Judeo-Christian principles. Why? Because the gospel had a wide-ranging, even if all those people were not converted, and many of them were not, but Christianity, Judeo-Christian ethic, and the Bible itself, really, you can see a lot of the basis of our own law system, our own military doctrine, all of that built out of the Scripture and its wisdom. The goal for us as we go out into the world is always to remove any cause for slandering the gospel that's found in ourselves. The goal is always to put the true transforming the gospel on display in our lives. As Christians, we learn to suffer well and to prosper well. The goal is always to conduct ourselves with God-glorifying, Christ-exalting wisdom. So again, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. But it's the discerning, it's the wise Christian who sets his face toward wisdom. Well, hopefully some of that's been useful for you. It's just a night to provide a bit of justification for you about why we're tackling the topic, but also just to provide a little biblical guidance on how to walk wisely in a social justice age. Strange times indeed, but great times for the gospel. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, we'll take a break, and then we'll come back for a Q&A. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time we've had. I thank you for the attentiveness of these dear folks with, you know, a lot to talk about. And we really are only hitting the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to learn and know, but we do know that we belong to you, that your Spirit guides and directs us, leads us into all truth in the revealed Word, the pages of Scripture. We are so thankful to belong to you and that we will come to you one day to give all glory and praise and honor to you, along with people from every tribe and tongue and language, nation. We count them brothers and sisters, all of us united, one in Christ. Pray that you would help us not to get distracted, but to live wisely in this present age. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.